Well, I'm sure that everyone here has been affected in one way or the other, good or for bad, by advertising. People who promise a carrot and everyone chases after that, but unfortunately, there's a lot of bad advertising. I'm amazed as I go around Singapore where I'm receiving warnings, whether I'm going into the lift or going into a store, it's warning me about online scams all the time. It's everywhere. Be careful about bad advertising, people who are promising much, but in the end, you're just going to go over a cliff, financially or whatnot. People will have all kinds of lures that they are susceptible to. Let me show you one. Here's one advertising that's not good. This is what a hamburger promises to be in a restaurant, but what in reality it looks like that you get is this. I know I've had that happen many times. Here's another one. You ever bought a car like this? For sale runs well. Hardly. Then I was amazed at looking at this one. Less wrinkles in only minutes. You can go from this to that in a matter of minutes. Well, I hardly think that that's going to be true. When it comes down to it, promises that the world makes, and maybe it's not so much a matter of what they want to give you for a product, but it may be that they're advertising and promising purpose, belonging, direction in life, fulfillment. Maybe it's setting up some model of what you're supposed to be, and they're pointing you in that direction. And by a product, or at least by a philosophy of life, you're going in that direction. Will that be bad advertising? Will that be a promise that won't come true? Here's what I want you to see this morning in Isaiah chapter 42. We need to trust what God will do and not what the world promises to do. That's why we're focusing on the sovereignty of God, because when God makes a promise, it's a done deal. It is not something that we hope he'll have the control or the power to do, or that it will come out in the way in which he promised. God doesn't advertise, he doesn't say things that he is not going to bring about. So go with me in your Bibles, if you have them this morning, either digitally or in print, to Isaiah chapter 42. We have been in the book of Isaiah, and we'll continue to do that because as the Old Testament prophet has been in his theme telling us, really questioning who we're going to trust. Here's a prophet that's around for 40 to 50 years, surviving multiple monarchies, and different kings have been tested whether they're going to trust God or trust in foreign nations, trust God or trust in themselves, trust God or trust in anything other than God. All of those that Isaiah has survived. And now he comes down to the second half of his prophecy. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah warns them about the doom that they will have if they don't place their trust in God and seek to then conforming to the world. And now in chapter 40, as we saw last week, and for the second half of the book, he's going to give them hope that when they pay the price of a wrong decision, of false advertising by the world, God has not abandoned them forever. That there is still hope. He still is sovereignly in control. Chapter 42 begins what we will call a series of servant songs. It picks up in verse 1 where it talks about, "Behold my servant." And that's significant. There's four or five of them that are going to be looked at. One of them is, again, is next week. We look at chapter 53, probably the most famous servant song of all. All of these are depicting who the Messiah is, and we know him to be Jesus of Nazareth. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go through this particular passage of Scripture. But what I want to call attention to is back in chapter 41. And as you look in chapter 41, it says in verse 24, where he's talking about the world's ideals and its advertising and its religions and its idols, he says in verse 24, "Behold, you," that is the idol, the false religion, "you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." Verse 29, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." Anything other than the Lord, anything other than him, doesn't matter what religion, it's not all the same. God says all those other religions, so many of those are no longer in existence today, but during that time, they were the ones that were the chief competition. What can we really trust in to prosper, to pay our bills, to raise our family, to be successful, to fulfill our dreams? Is it God who has been of the Israel, or is it some other gods? And maybe we can try to have a market to look at one and try another one at a different time. God says they're all a delusion, and he uses the word behold. The word for behold that's also mentioned in chapter 42, verse 1. Now, that's a word in English which isn't used too much anymore. You know, I don't say, behold the candle. but really, it's the idea of drawing attention to look at something. I might more contemporarily say, look at this, look at this. Everybody, look at this, and draw attention because I'm excited and I'm pointing this out. That's what behold means. So first of all, God says, look at this, these idols. What? Do you think they're going to fulfill your life? That's a delusion. It's an empty wind. Look at that. That's what you want to build your life upon? Now, look at this. Look at my servant in comparison. So chapter 41 sets up what you don't go after, which is the false advertising. But chapter 42 says, this is what God is promising. Why do you want this when you could have this? Look at that. And now look at this. And so we're going to be looking at who this servant is in the first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 42. I want to give you 4 ways of which there is a description of the servant. Okay? First of all, let's note this. God is only going to work through his servant, Jesus. Look in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, in chapter 41, verse 8, he says, my servant, and he refers to him as Israel. But he's not talking about the nation of Israel here. He's talking about an individual. And it's obviously in his description of him that this is no longer Israel, which has been disobedient. He's referring to a choice servant that Israel should be like. He is the epitome of what he wants them to be in obedience. But he's calling him a servant just to make that comparison with what Israel was not doing. But here is one individual who is my servant, who will be obedient. He is the one that everyone should look at. Who is this individual? Well, he says, whom I uphold. The word for uphold means to support, to lift up, as if on display. Here's the one that I have a firm grip that I'm holding forth for everyone to look at. He is also my chosen. He didn't run for an election. He didn't show himself good enough that he merited that over others that may have been that way. No, this is the one that God says at the outset, this is the one that I'm upholding. It's my choice. There's no one else that I'm going to uphold. No one else who's going to be used in my plan to change the whole world and to change people. This is the person that everyone needs to see. My chosen, in whom my soul delights. Here is a person who it's not just an arbitrary choice, but this is a person who I am thrilled with. There is a delight in the heart of God to present forth this person, which all of Israel knew that this is referring to the Messiah. His Messiah was going to be someone that God had a great joy and delight in. Now, it's not strange to see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am, what? Well pleased, delighted. Here you have who the servant is. And you have the Spirit of God that's descending upon him. Because in verse 42, it says, chapter 42, I have put my Spirit upon him. This is that. Here's the servant. This is what Mark is telling us. All the Gospels are pointing this out at Jesus' baptism. When he came out of the water, here was the Spirit of God that was resting upon him. Jesus is the one who God has as his servant. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God delights, sets forth. He is his choice. There's no other person who's going to change the world. Not truly, not in depth, not permanently. This is the person who's going to be doing it. This is the one that we celebrate for Christmas time. And you note how it says, I put my spirit upon him. The idea in the Old Testament was that when there was a king, he was anointed. There was a ceremony. You can see just kind of in this drawing, like Samuel over King David. They would take a little small container and pour oil over their head, anointing them. And as the oil was dripping over them, it symbolized the Spirit of God that would then come upon them to perform the task of being a king to lead the people. Hey? That's why when a person was anointed king, because they needed special endowment of God's power to do the job. They needed to follow him. And so when they were anointed, and the word for anointing carries with it the idea of being set apart. You're set apart for a task. God's spirit will be on you to do the task, and it's reserved for those who are ruling. When you find in the New Testament, as the Old Testament kings, Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. He was anointed not in a ceremony, but the Spirit came down upon him at the baptism for what? For being the king, the ruler, who is now going to go out and do this ruling task as he's introducing his kingdom, because the king has arrived. And immediately after the baptism, that's what Jesus did. So just to fulfill this, in Hebrew, the word for anointed means Messiah, Mashiach. In Greek, the same word means Christ, Christos. So here's the idea. Whenever you say the word Jesus Christ, you are saying Jesus is the servant who was anointed as the ruling king by God, the only chosen. That's what you're saying. That's why it galls me whenever I hear the word Jesus Christ used as a word of profanity. Because someone is literally mocking him in that way, because it's just a castaway phrase to make a point focused on them, not upon the one who obviously is not ruling over their lives that they acknowledge. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the chosen, upheld, delighted one who the Spirit of God is upon him to accomplish his work on earth to change it. And what will he do at the end of verse 1? He will bring forth justice to the nations. Justice not in the sense of which he is going to only in this life remedy all wrongs, but he is the one who is going to remedy, first of all, the greatest wrong and injustice of all, and that is human rebellion against God and the judgment that is upon all humanity. Each individual has an accountability before God, and only this chosen, delighted in one who has been anointed by God with his earthly work can then settle accounts between you and God and the injustice of your rejection of him by rejecting his son. Only through him will you have sins forgiven. That justice will be done because he will take the justice upon himself. And then when you have changed people, you will have a changed world. Not by changing structures, not by temporary things, but by permanent change as his kingdom then comes where he rules. We'll talk more about that again in a moment. Jesus is the one that God works through, but he's different from all other world rulers. Verses 2 to 4. This is a wonderful portion that I don't want to just rush through. He says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. A few things to unpack here. First of all, note in verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. This doesn't mean he doesn't teach. This means that when Jesus comes, he doesn't have some entourage in front of him that is announcing his coming as all world rulers typically do. I like how Matthew Henry, the great commentator, says this: "He shall have no trumpet sounded before him, nor any noisy retinue to follow him. The opposition he meets with he shall not strive against, but patiently endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. His kingdom is spiritual, and it's therefore its weapons are not carnal, nor is its appearance pompous. It comes not with observation." Not born in a palace, born in a manger of some cave-like or stall-like in a overcrowded village. It wasn't even a city or a town. It was a small, out-of-the-way village during those days. Very off in the corner, not noticed. He came very humbly. So when you have this person who everyone's been waiting for, the choice servant, he comes in unobserved. He doesn't come in, even though angels announce it, they announce it to lowly shepherds of his birth. He's not focused on himself in that sense. He came for others. And for that reason, verse 3, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break." A reed is a plant that grows in marshy waters, but it's brittle. And it can snap. And so say it's on the verge of snapping. It's been bruised. And it calls for gentleness. That bruised reed, he doesn't recklessly stomp over and snap and break. In the same way, he's referring to a wick of a like a candle or a lamp that's smoldering. In other words, it's fading in its flame. He doesn't come along and blow it out. He's referring to people. People who are bruised, he doesn't break up into pieces. People who are really have their flame that is at a flicker, he is going to be sensitive enough not to just blow it out. He's not a reckless, careless leader because he has these grandiose plans and other people might be casualties. But this is exactly what most world rulers are. They come announcing themselves, and you look back from the Pharaohs, Ramses of the past, whether it's going to be Sennacherib of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Alexander the Great from Greece, the Caesar, certainly Julius Caesar. And you read some of these people's biography, and no one can trust anybody. Everybody's at risk when you're around these rulers. Everybody potentially is going to be thrown under the bus. It's a political war. That's not what this world ruler is about. That's not what God's choice servant is. We celebrate the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, but we also find comfort in the way in which he does it. That's why when you read the Gospels, he takes children in his lap and he reaches out to touch an old woman who no one else wants to touch because of her bloody mission. You find one who will meet secretly with Nicodemus, and he'll also carefully let Thomas touch his hands. A person who is considerate of where a person is at and what they can take and what they cannot, who keeps pace even as he ever drives forward. He himself will not grow faint or discouraged. He will be faithful. He will establish it. He won't quit. So there you have a drive in the mind to say this is what needs to be done. When you read through the Gospels, Jesus was relentless at going to the cross. He was relentless that the word must be fulfilled. We must do this. It's not my time yet. He had an agenda that he was going to vigorously fulfill. And nothing was going to stop it. Not Peter, not the crowds, who wanted him to be a worldly ruler like everybody else. No. We're going to do it this way, and we're going to move on faithfully like this. No one has ever been like him. People have imitated him to try to take the ethic of Jesus to bring about social justice, and there's wonderful examples of people who have been impacting nations. But that's just for a temporary world justice. It doesn't accomplish justice that needs to be settled between us and God. And it's only maybe for a temporary time before more violence takes over the next person who comes along to rule. One conqueror conquers another one. This is the person that we celebrate. He's different from other world rulers, and God's new covenant is only in him, in Jesus. Picking up in verses 5 through 7. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you, and I'll give you, that is his servant, as a covenant for the people. What people? Well, it could be the people of Israel, but he clarifies that by saying a light for the nations. So it's everybody, the goyim, not just the Jews, but also everybody. And I think, unless I'm mistaken, everybody here is part of that, a light for the nations, unless you're from Israel. But everybody he has given this opportunity, not just his own ethnic group, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out of the prisons from the dungeon, prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. God sees that there are people that are blind and they don't know it, that are in darkness and they think they're in light. They think they're free, but they're actually enslaved to themselves and to their sinful impulses. And the condemnation over them, they're blinded to that too. He has come to set people free from the judgment which is hanging over them. And he has sent his servant so that through him a new covenant can be established. Now, what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise. A covenant can be an agreement, like a contract. You do this, I do that, and therefore we sign on the dotted line. It may be conditional. But then there's some promises of which you obligate yourself. You put your name on the dotted line on a contract, and there it's down in print. And therefore you have to fulfill that because you've made that a statement. Maybe you have made that verbally. When God has a covenant with the people, and he's made these in the past, he keeps what he says he's going to do. When God said that he would then set his rainbow in the heavens after the flood as a covenant, a sign that I will never flood the world again so that it's completely submerged in water, that's why I don't worry about a worldwide flood anymore, despite different, you know, dynamics that happen in the world. God's not going to judge the world. There's other things that will happen, but the rainbow is a constant reminder that God made a promise, therefore there will be life that can exist here. He made a promise to Abraham that through his descendants, for a guy that's 100 years old, he's going to have not just a son, but an entire nation that's going to come out of him. And the nation of Israel exists today based upon that promise. There's other things he promised to him as well that was fulfilled in the person of his son, Christ. But then when he made a promise to the people of Israel through Moses, that was one where he said, okay, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And if you obey me, it will go well. If you don't obey me, you're going to get in trouble. Okay? That was called the Old Covenant. The Old Testament is a history of the Old Covenant. Testament and covenant are the same idea, same words. The New Covenant is what he's talking about here. That's going to replace the Old Covenant that was given by Moses. In fact, later on in Isaiah chapter 59, he says, and a redeemer will come to Zion, talking about in the Jerusalem area, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth and out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of the children's offspring from this time forth and forevermore. So there's hope that God, even if they have broken his covenant, God didn't, but they, Israel, did. And therefore, just as he promised, they're off in punishment, 70 years into exile. He gives them hope to say, I got another promise that's coming for you. And that promise is going to be in my servant. He is the one, in his life is bound the new promise. Jeremiah 31 is the most famous passage that talks about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sins no more. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is about. When you read through the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it will tell you that there was an old covenant that involved sacrificing. It was one where they had to take lambs that were perfect lambs, and through the blood that was shed offering that lamb on behalf of people's sins. It could be some other animals too, but the lamb was the most prominent one. The people were forgiven as they continuously offered up day and night these offerings before God. Some blood had to be shed, some life had to be given, because that was the penalty for their sin under the old covenant. They needed to continue to do that. Now, when you get into New Testament, where the new covenant is in him, the servant, that's why he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how John the Baptist described him. When his blood was spilled on the cross, it fulfilled what all those other sacrifices were pointing to. And then the curtain was ripped in the temple that was separating God from people. And all of a sudden there was access to God, because another lamb whose blood was shed on behalf of people was accepted by God. And now we have access. And the covenant is this: through him comes eternal life. He who has the Son, it says in 1 John 5, has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Pretty basic. These things I've written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life, and that life through his Son. God says, you have a relationship with me. Justice is settled because I took your sin and the penalty for that, and I took it out on my Son on the cross. When his blood was shed, his life was poured out, it was done. And now I've got no issue with you. You can appear before me after this life is through. That is my new covenant that I'm having established. Not in the blood of goats and rams and all of that, but in the precious blood of my Son, the true Lamb of God. Those that place their trust in him, they are the ones who have eternal life. If you do not, then you have to pay for your own sin, and justice will be settled in the lake of fire for eternity. So justice will be taken care of. The question is who pays, you or Christ on your behalf? The new covenant is offered as one of hope, one of permanence, and God will bring it about. And it's not just for one ethnic group of people. It's for all nations. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 talks about his mission. This is what the Lord said to him. Rise and stand on your feet, for I've appointed you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those of which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, the Gentiles, the nations, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, or that is made pure, by faith in me. Eh? That's Christ talking to Paul when he commissions him. So here you have Paul, centuries after Isaiah, he's referring to Isaiah's prophecy, to saying, I am now a missionary, I am a voice, an apostle sent out by Christ himself to tell people about what Isaiah prophesied 600 or more years ago, came true with Jesus, and in that new covenant, now I'm proclaiming it so that you will know this is what God is promising. The world may say, worship Caesar, build your bank account, try to build your political position, go for high rank, all those things, but in the end, that doesn't settle your account of justice with God, and it may not guarantee you justice in this earth either. But God has a better deal. He only works through his Son, Jesus, whom he delights. He's different from everybody else. His new covenant is only in him, and it's only Jesus that glorifies the Father. Let's finish up verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Notice how God guards his glory in verse 8. My glory, I'm not going to share with anybody else. There is the primary purpose that God's glory is what gives life. And therefore, it's not just a selfish draw attention to me, but rather it is a life-giving acknowledgement to say, I'm the one that provides life. And therefore, by glorifying me, and it's all about God, not about God doing what you want to do, Jesus is the only one who really does that. There's many religious leaders, there's many world leaders, there's many who make promises, both about this life and the next life, but Jesus is the only one. He says, God says, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone else. Only my servant is going to do this. Only the covenant that I established through him. I'm not going to do it through a Hittite religion. I'm not doing it through Amun Ra of Egypt. I'm not going to be doing it through the Greek oracle at Delphi. None of those other things which have even passed on, but even current religions, there's nothing else that's going to get you right with God. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 4, that I have glorified your name. Now glorify me. I've accomplished your will. Jesus recognized that he glorified the Father as the choice, delighted servant. He had accomplished what he had done. And at the end of his life, at that high priestly prayer in John 17, he acknowledges that he glorified the Father. And thus, that's what God is honored by. This morning, we celebrate Christmas, even in anticipation, but not just as the next thing we do and then we move on into the year 2020, but rather this brings a spotlight further back to examine. Look at this. Behold. Let's look at Christmas. Let's look at the person that we're talking about. That's what Isaiah is telling us. We don't just read this passage in Christmas pageants. We want to go back in and delve into it and study it and to see these truths, to say, okay, if he's only working through Christ and if he's only the one glorifying him and it's only through that covenant with his shed blood, have I then responded the proper way? Have I received God's means of justice for my life? Am I following after Christ today? Have I embraced what Jesus has taught and what he did on the cross and coming back to life again? And new life is found in no one else but in him. He is the one that the Father has set forth for eternal life. Jesus tells us that no one gets to the Father except through him. The apostle says there's no salvation under heaven, under any other name. Read that in Acts 4. So there's an exclusiveness that then is consistent with what Isaiah is telling us. And now you've got the same truth that's going over the centuries, that despite wherever the world may advertise and point you, this is the compass director that you need to follow. Maybe this morning, this is where you need to start. And to say, I need to make my peace with God. I need to settle accounts. I need to make sure that he has forgiven my sin, and if it only comes through him, then I want to make sure that that covenant is something that I've entered into. If you want to know how to do that, I'd love to talk with you further. It's just a simple invitation. Those who profess the name of Christ, believe in your heart, Romans 10:9 tells us, you will be saved. It's an invitation for Christ to save your soul. It's by faith you're saved, not by works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Lest anyone should boast about all the good things they've done that God now owes them. No. It's what Christ has done. We haven't done anything. We hold on to him, and he's the one that leads us and takes us to the Father. Join me in prayer. Gracious God, thank you that you sent your Son to be a servant, and indeed, not just in a comparative role with Israel of what they weren't doing, but even as we sang this morning, Christ came to serve, not to be served. He gave us a model to follow, even of washing feet, even of welcoming people that we would not associate with otherwise. The way he treated people, he valued them. May we do that. Father, may we have new life in him. And may we show that, especially this month, as always, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.